Psalm 75 is our passage for tonight. It was listed there in your bulletin. Psalm 75. Good to be back with you yet one more time. A privilege to pinch hit for Ray and Rick, be with you. Psalm 75. And this is a 75th Psalm is a reorientation psalm. There are disorientation psalms, like Psalm 73, where the psalmist opens his plea with a problem, right? Asaph opens in Psalm 73 with this kind of, he's in a state of instability and insecurity. He says, my foot had almost slipped. So he's kind of disoriented. And he finds his way as he wrestles and as he prays, and gives consideration to how God is actually working, he finds his way to a sense of stability, right? And in Psalm 74, it's sort of national disorientation. The collective cry of the psalmist is, how long is our nation? How long will the Lord cast off the nation? Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? So it starts with a sense of disorientation. Where Psalm 75, that we'll give consider, is a reorientation. There's no sense that there's a problem going on. There's just a call to thanks and praise. And so let's read this together, and we'll give consideration to it. This is God's word. Let's hear it as such. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Let's pray together again. Lord, take the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of our hearts. Make them acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. The psalm has no problem conjoining together a couple things which I would think modern evangelicals tend to struggle with. It's an unabashed cry of thanksgiving and a fierce, intense divine judgment. And we're to give thanks for God's judgment. Not a thing most people pull together. Not, and maybe perhaps not intuitive to a super, super nice, never say anything mean and never think about harsh stuff kind of society, right? I'm not making fun of, obviously, gentleness and niceness, but there is a sort of a, there's a sort of a kind of over, I think, estimation of staying away from the darker, harder things. So this psalm is a call to us, to the people of God, to praise God and thank him for his judgment. Or we could even say his justice. So let's give consideration to that together. Look at it. It opens up right with this call to thanksgiving. We give thanks. I'm looking primarily at the ESV version, but you can look at the New King James. Right? We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Now, we Americans of all people know what Thanksgiving is. Right? We've enshrined it in our civic imagination. It's an expression of gratitude, usually for something received, right? So we think of Thanksgiving. When it's in the context of giving thanks to God, we're saying we are recognizing God's generosity toward us. We're acknowledging him as the source of all that we receive. When we say thanks and we give thanks to him as the psalm commands us, and we receive it all as gift from the good hand of a good God, right? That's what we think of Thanksgiving. I think we can actually even broaden that a little bit. We can broaden the meaning and see it particularly here as the psalmist often uses it when we're being commanded to give thanks. We can see Thanksgiving here as mainly just a public declaration of God's character and his works. An open, verbal, collective declaration of who he is and what he does. And in that sense, when the psalmist invites us to give thanks to God, it's almost synonymous with saying, just praise God. Make a public declaration, a public confession about who he is and what he's done. And you see it synonymously used. You think of Psalm 100, right? Where the psalmist says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. That's basically saying thanks and praise are the same thing. Kind of poetic way of showing that they're synonyms. And why, though, do we give thanks according to Asaph here, right? We give thanks to God because his, and this is one of a million things, his name is near. That is to say, the great God who's enthroned on high is present, involved, working in the affairs of the world he has made. Which is to say, and I'm quick to always tell students in history and church history, this is to say that history, this means history isn't merely just a bunch of disconnected little bits and events that have no rhyme or reason to them. Right? Life and all that's entailed in it isn't just, as Shakespeare says, sound and fury signifying nothing. There is a real, intentional God who is behind it, who's involved in it, who, as our confession tells us, creates and governs all that happens and comes to pass. Every single movement of every single molecule of every single second is predetermined and directed by his hand. So we give him thanks because his name is near. He is involved. He is guiding, sustaining, directing. All of this is the personal predetermined outworking of a good God whose name is near. So for the believer, we think of history, and I hope you love history, because it's really a tale of God's work. History isn't the occasion just for perpetual recalling of grievance. And there's a whole grievance industry about around history that looks back and mines it for everything wrong that's been done. But history for the believer isn't a grounds for perpetual grievance, but for celebrating divine deliverance. It is for gratitude, not grievance. Because, as verse 1 tells us, the Lord's work in history is wondrous. Wonderful deeds. It is a thing to be marveled at. History is doxology. We're to look at it, read it, think about it, and praise God. His name is near. He does wonderful deeds. He bears his mighty arm in creation and redemption and in all manner of things. And so we should look at it and say, thank you, Lord, and give him thanks for it. It is good. It is fitting. It is always right to come and to give thanks. Giving thanks trains us on how to pay attention to what God is actually doing. And it actually, you know, the act of giving thanks is a kind of jump start to awaken discontented hearts that are insensible to God's wondrous ways. So if you are a person who just goes around blasé about things, about the present, about history, wake up. Pay attention. Give God thanks. And let me just give a little quick application here, right? I love Spurgeon's phrase, stinted gratitude is ingratitude. So we ought to be loud about it. We ought to be demonstrable about thanking God. I see some kids here. This is for the kids. This is for adults too. Adults need it, but especially you kids. Don't get nervous, right? You know, you need to practice thanksgiving and gratitude. Here's one example that happens every day, right? Y'all eat, right? You got parents that feed you, right? They take care of you. Think about this. Their money bought food. Wasn't your money, right? Their money, they worked, bought food. Some hands prepared it, labored over it in the kitchen, putting it all together. You know, it gets tiring. Prepared the food so that your mouth can eat it. You know what you should say after every meal with your parents? Make sure they're sitting down, because I don't want them to pass out. You should say to mom and dad, thank you. Thanks, mom. Thanks, dad. That they provided for you over and over. And the spouses should say that to one another, too. Should say thank you. And thank God for it. Because it's a good gift from him, first and foremost. And he's using your parents to keep you alive. So you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, mom, dad, or whoever it is that makes food for you. And you know what? Do that even when the meal isn't that great. And so you don't feel like it. Because our gratitude is not grounded in how we feel. It's grounded in the facts of reality. That God provides what we need. And so we give thanks even when we don't like the meal. So you do that. That's a practical lesson. And I'm gonna call your parents up and ask if the kids of Providence that were there on 727 did that. It's a good thing. And you know, a lot of times the feeling follows the action. The attitude often comes when we do what is right and what is good and fitting. We often find ourselves feeling along with it. You know? So, Thanksgiving. But the attention quickly turns to judgment. The person, the voice speaking now is God's voice. It's not the psalmist's voice. Right? At the set time that I appoint, this is God speaking, I will judge with equity. And what we find in this section here, this uncompromising, brimming with celebration, as it were, account of God's judgment, is we find a word to the righteous and a word to the wicked. The two seeds that exist from the garden, right? The righteous and the wicked. God's people, those who hate God. We find a word to them here. First, the word to the righteous, right? First thing we're told about justice and equity is what? That it is the Lord's business, right? At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. I will judge with justice. That's a good word to substitute in there for equity. I don't want to get it confused with modern DEI talk, right? Equity, justice. The first thing to always say about justice, the very first thing, is that it's judged, it's determined and defined by God. Not our intuitions. Not how we feel about fairness and justice, but what God says is fair and just. He's the judge who judges perfectly. And the set time, that's feast language, the three feasts that Israel would have, right? It's to say, I've set up when I'm going to execute justice. I appoint when it happens fully. Elliptical, not you. I determine when it happens, right? Now, we don't have any indication that Asaph, who writing under the Spirit's leading, is somehow fretting about the timing of God's judgment. But certainly that is something about which many believers or with which many believers struggle. What is one of the most common questions in the pages of Scripture? How long, O Lord? How long will the wicked prosper? How long until the righteous are vindicated? How long? Right? What is that question that, with all that pathos communicating, that difficulty we have waiting on God's appointed time to execute perfect justice? And that there is a very real, often, anxiety and frustration that comes upon us because it doesn't seem to happen on our timetable. And you know, that worry about the appointed time of God's justice is particularly acute when we perceive around us the very structures and institutions that give stability to society, when we perceive them giving way, when they don't work as they should. Right? The Lord is still superintending, right? We see in verse 3, when we see this, when the earth is tottering and all of its inhabitants, when stuff just seems to be falling apart, when the rule of law gives way. I was just talking with some Chinese students from this RP seminary and how the lawyers will make, there'll be attempts at lawyers in China to make honest cases and get thrown in jail for it. Right? When you see institutions like the rule of law, when you see physical infrastructure collapsing around you, right? It's easy to fret and wonder. Every time I drive through Homewood or Wilkinsburg section of the city, I'm like, Lord, when is this going to change? decrepit houses and things like that, right? The frustration can increase about when is God going to execute justice. And justice, in its Old Testament connotation and sense, isn't just a matter of a right legal rendering. It's a matter of full cosmic restoration. To bring justice is to fix what is broken, to restore, renew what is old. It's to put to right all that is wrong in every molecule in the universe. And certainly there's a desire for that. When our bodies are breaking down, right? And the pace gets faster as you get to middle age, right? You want restoration. Every time you go to the eye doctor, you get a stronger and stronger prescription. You want restoration, right? We can get frustrated, and we long for God to judge rightly and fully and fix. You know what we need to do when things are tottering? Right? The language of verse 3. Things are tottering, internally, externally. You actually have to see through that to the deeper reality. What's the deeper reality? When the earth is tottering and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. True, real security, stability, safety is in God Himself. It's not in the material circumstances that we experience. It is in and through Him. You have to actually see beyond with the eyes of faith what is actually going on around us. And Christ leads the way for us. What does He say? Peter tells us. And Peter was talking to Christians who were suffering under the corruption of Rome, the beast. They were suffering under Roman dictators. And He gives us Christ's own way in the midst, Christ's own redeeming way. What does He tell us? He says, Jesus, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten. He didn't lash out, right, with moral panic as He was being persecuted. What did He do? And how did He not respond? I mean, how is it that when you're reviled, you can take it? Or when you're threatened, you don't lash out? How did Christ do that in His humiliation? Peter tells us. Here's how He did it. He says He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. You can deal with a broken court system on earth when you realize you have a Father in heaven who will judge perfectly. You can deal with the tottering, the shaking, the decimation of things when you realize you have one, and you know one, who actually judges perfectly, who's actually going to make all things right and new. So you can deal with it now. It's kind of like when you get a new job and it's a lot higher pay and it's a better situation and you're anticipating it and you give your 1 month notice or something. You know, you can just put up with the stuff of that last month, right? Because you're going to this great new place. So you can just kind of put up with things. You can endure it. You can deal with injustice when you know the one who executes true justice. Christ entrusted Himself, continued to entrust Himself to the one who judges rightly in the midst of people who judge completely unrightly and unrighteously, right? So there's this word to the righteous here in this picture of a tottering earth and God executing His justice in His right time. But there's also a warning to the arrogant. There's a warning to the wicked here. right? There's that turn in verse 4 where God, he's talking about he's in control of things. And in verse 4, I say to the boastful, though. I tell the boastful. Let me turn my attention to the arrogant and the boastful. Don't boast. Right? Don't boast. You may think you are pillars, verse 3, right? Pillars often could refer to leaders. And maybe they are. Maybe these boastful people are. Maybe they've been given high places. But do not boast. Don't lift up your horn. That's a vernacular way of saying, don't shake your fist at God. Don't do that. That's pretty foolish. That's autonomous defiance. Don't do that. And why are they called boastful? I think a lot of theologians are right about this, that the chief disposition of the unregenerate heart is one of pride, self-concern, self-consumption. They had a good Latin phrase for that. They said that the human heart is incurvatus se, turned in on itself, curved in on itself. Its primary concern is self, which is to say, arrogant, boastful. But what they, the ones in view here, these boastful ones who are shaking their fist at God, who are lifting up the horn to God, what is they're fatally blind to or even suppressing is this fundamental fact. They are actually not in control. You are not in control. That is an illusion, if you think you are. Their place in history, look at the psalmist, right? In verse 6, for not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, that is, being put into high places, right? Being given position. It's not from some place here on earth. It's not from self. Right? It's not those things, but it is from God who executes justice and judgment. And how does he do that in history? He puts down one and lifts up another. No king, no leader can say, I did this all on my own. Look at me. No one can say that. The outworking of history is the working of the God who controls history. So whether you're great or not, that's God's doing. And you know what? We have to accept that too. Hey, I hope America goes on forever and does great. I do. I think everybody should have that hope about the place where God puts them. But if we get consigned to the ash heap of history, that's God's business. That's God's business. I hope that doesn't happen. But God is in charge of lifting up and putting down, raising one nation, and isn't that what history shows? Right? Raising up, putting down individuals. Raising them up, putting them down. The logical conclusion to that is don't be boastful. Because it's not us who put ourselves up. The ups and downs of history belong to the Lord. And we see actually in that little section there, that little recounting of how history works and who gets why people get lifted up and nations rise up and why individuals are put down and why nations are put down. You see echoes of Hannah's prayer and Mary's Magnificat, as it's often known, right? You see it in those words. They pray, the Lord is the one who raises up and puts down. And continuing on to the boastful, God says, okay, here's your final end in verse 8. Here's what's going to happen for those who continue on in the delusion of being in charge, who are boastful, the wicked. Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That's what you got to look forward to. If you are the arrogant one, if you are the boastful one, you're going to drink down the wrath and judgment of God fully, all the way to the dregs, all the little remaining little pieces that would have been from the grapes and things like that, like thorough, complete, utter. And by the way, one big point about God's judgment, that's a very sober image. That image has stuck with me for years because it's such a powerful, sobering image of someone being forced, right, to take all of the judgment of God, and this kind of picture of a cup of wine, a goblet, you're just there and getting shoved down your throat, right? One macro point about God's judgment. You know, the Bible doesn't have a problem with God's judgment, obviously. In fact, God's judgment is seen as something that solves problems, not creates them. The answer to a messed up world is God's judgment. It is seen as the way God remedies things. Doesn't make it worse. And you know who readily gets this? You go to a war. I was reading this Croatian guy. When Bosnia and all this, when they were tearing each other apart for years. And he said, you know, it's actually offensive to think of a God who doesn't judge. Because they've seen babies get killed, people come and get devastated in homes, bombs dropping on innocent people. You know, they've seen devastation. They need a God who puts stuff to rights, who judges. You have no problem convincing people who've experienced political, governmental tyranny. You have no problem convincing them that God judges, because that's what their hope is. Our hope is in a God who actually judges. And so this is seen as solving a problem. The boastful and the wicked will be forced to drink down the judgment of God. But yet, that's still a sober reality, nevertheless. Something we're actually called to celebrate in song. Right? Brother Dave read Exodus 15. That's a song. Celebrating God's judgment on Egyptians. We're called to celebrate this. How? We can celebrate this, actually, for lots of grounds, on lots of different grounds. But here's another consideration. You actually can't celebrate God's commendation and justification of people, his declaration that people are righteous, if there is not also a corresponding God's condemnation and declaring people to be wicked. If all are righteous, then none are righteous. What is the point? So to have God's good word of commendation is to actually make for a category of God's condemnation. Right? That's just one thing. But I think the big thing is we don't read this without the cross being a reality. The cross of Christ. How? Think about it. Think of this picture. This cup. Judgment being forced to, you're forced to drink it. someone is going to drink that cup. You and I will drink it as a righteous expression of God's good, just judgment. Or God's Son will drink that cup. And we will see him as drinking it for us. Someone's going to drink it. If you're wicked, you're going to drink it. This is how God executes his eternal perfect justice. You're going to drink it. Or you're going to, through the eyes of faith, be able to see God's Son drinking that cup as him doing that for you. Taking your place. The cup has got to be drunk. And of course it was. Right? We're given the picture of the first Adam failed the eating problem. He took and he ate. Right? In the garden, the first garden. The last Adam passed. He prayed. And what are we told? He prayed on the second time praying. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." It's impossible to get to the depth of that. But how else could a human, someone who's fully man, fully God and fully man, how else would you respond to the prospect of suffering eternal judgment? This is how you respond. And he passed. He drank the cup that the Father gave. And he took the judgment that was to be on God's people and took it on him. The psalmist, and Paul, quoting the psalmist, tells us, "The reproaches of those who reproached you," in the voice of the Lord, "the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So either your reproaches are going to fall on you and you're going to be forced to drink the cup, or you're going to see the reproaches, those who reproached the Lord, those reproaches fell on Jesus. And he drank the cup. That's the only way. You're either going to be subdued by his might and forced to drink, or you're going to bend the knee in mercy and see that he has already done it for you. Right? So you can't take the cross away from this picture of judgment. You just can't. God appointed a time where he judged the world in Christ Jesus. And if you believe and accept that, then that judgment was on your behalf. You don't believe that, you don't accept that, then you're going to be, the judgment falls on you. I think this is one way we understand this. And it's a way that we can actually rejoice in God's justice. It's perfect and it's glorious and it's beautiful. The gospel story is the most beautiful story ever told. It just defies reality when you think about it. It's the most beautiful thing ever. There's just nothing. You cannot improve upon that. And when you know that personally, when you believe by faith, that's the truth of that story is appropriated for you. You're saved from God's wrath and from his eternal judgment. So now is the time, of course. It'll be the final time. But now is the day of mercy. So we can celebrate, we can sing, we can praise God for his perfect judgment. And the psalmist does that at the end, right? "But I will declare it forever." Verse 9. "I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." And he says, gives us that antithesis again, right? "All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." Lifted up. Okay. Let's pray together and sing. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that every heart here, you would open it. And they would see your work in Jesus as for them. Not just a story they've heard for years, and most of their life, but as something for them. So open eyes, awaken insensible hearts. Lord, we're so thankful. We give you thanks and praise. Your name is near. Thank you for being involved in our lives. Give us eyes to see that, to not be dull and blasé about what you're doing. So awaken us to your wonderful working in every molecule of existence. We love you and we thank you, Lord, through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.